I don't know how many of you have seen this. This is a commercial. I think it came from 2010, so that tells you how dated that is. But I've seen them around. But back then, Don did a commercial where they would have little cute animals. In this case, it was a duck. I've seen otters and other things that are coated with oil. Now, they, of course, put the disclaimer, it's not real oil for the commercial, but they want to touch those feelings of seeing an animal that's mucky and dirty, and there's nothing they can do, or else they're going to face death because this oil has trapped their skin, and it is literally, they're stuck in it, and there's nothing that they can do. Well, Don in the commercial then moves to the scene where somebody with loving hands, a rescue agent, takes them and washes them away, of course, in Dawn soap. And it says that the rescue workers prefer Dawn because of its clean power and gentleness. And it ends with the cute scene of the duck or the otter walking away. And you're left with kind of understanding the desperate situation this animal is, how that oil has overcome them, and there's no way that they can do anything to fix it. But somebody comes in and rescues them and cleanses them, and now they're free to live. Well, I want you to think about that, and not just so you go and buy Dawn soap. I could care less about Dawn soap, but the image of dirty and being stuck in the dirt and someone coming in and cleansing us is really the point of our text today. And I think that's a good visual for us as we come to it. And so today we're continuing our sermon series of Christ is our blank and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And today Christ is our righteousness is what we're going to look at. We'll finish up this sermon series next week and then start a new sermon series on the parables actually for Easter. And so today we're going to look at Romans 5, not 3, 15 through 21. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to that, Romans 5, 15 through 21, if you want to follow along in the YouVersion, you can see the link to the notes there. But you can also follow along. And I encourage you just to keep your Bibles open and to open it up. I mean, I know that you're going to hear it, but there is something powerful about actually having it in front of you and reading it. It works multiple senses, but not only that, if I say something and you want to look at that text, you can double check and make sure what I say is actually in there and correct. And so it's a good kind of correction tool there. And I encourage you even to bring your own Bibles and write little notes and those kind of things, because it's a good thing to have. And so, but Romans 5 verses 15 through 21 is our text today. And it says this, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and that gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that of one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also the obedience of one man, the many were made righteous. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I understand that this is kind of a complex text. This is an epistle, which is a letter that Paul writes from to a church. And we're coming in the midst of kind of an argument that he's making in the flow of the letter. And there's a lot of kind of this man, that man, and this death, that death, righteousness, life, all of these things. And so even though we're coming midstream, I think if we look back, especially to 5:12, you'll see that what we're in the midst of is Paul comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ. And this is really kind of the gist of the text. The text is that the people understand the consequences of what Adam did and the consequences of what Christ did. And so he does this comparison back and forth. And to understand it, really what we need to do is realize that in this, Adam represents the natural or default human race that is generated from him. He's kind of the legal representative. The theological term is actually federal headship. But basically what he's saying is, what Paul is arguing is, all those who are from Adam, who haven't put their hope and trust in Christ, that's a separate group. This is where they stand. This is the consequences that they faced. And so this is really what the argument is. Comparing that to Christ, who represents the people of God. And so throughout this, we see that compare and contrast. What Adam did, what one man did, what Christ did. And there's three things that he compares and contrasts. And so today, that's going to actually be kind of the outline of our sermon. We're going to look at the defining action of Adam, its impact, and the eternal implications, and the same of Christ. And so I want you to think about this because it's really important for us. And I think what you're going to see here is what Paul lays out is actually pretty different than what society kind of tells us about faith in Christ, how we get to heaven, how we have a relationship with God. And so the other thing I want you to see is we have slightly different notes this morning, right? Like normally you get the half sheet, and I'm going to put up some different slides, but I want you to see there's a backside that has scales. And so we'll kind of be flipping back and forth, but you have all the information there. So as we look at this, we want to start off by looking at the implications of Adam. Or as I said, all those who have not put their hope and trust in Jesus, who have been impacted by Adam and his action. And the defining action that Paul highlights is that Adam sinned. I mean, we understand this. Some of us might actually think it's kind of interesting. I mean, actually, if you look at Genesis, it's Eve who's deceived. But the Bible holds ultimately Adam accountable. And there's a reason for that. If you read Genesis 3, yes, Eve is the one who is deceived by Satan. But Adam is like right there. You know, a lot of the times when you look at the old storybooks, it's kind of like Satan is talking to Eve and Adam's nowhere to found, and then she chases him down. But if you actually look at the narrative, he's right there in the midst of this. He had every opportunity to step in and say, hey, Eve, remember the command that God gave us. We should not be doing this, and he didn't. And so the Bible holds him just as accountable as Eve for this sin. And so this is the defining action that Paul says has ramifications throughout it. And the ramification or the impact that it had is that sin and death came into the world. If you look at all these different chapters, this is the theme that you'll see. It's that when Adam sinned, sin and death came into the world. Consequently, just as one trespass, that's another word for sin, it resulted in the condemnation for all people. So one righteous act in the justification. But look through there. All were made sinners, and is in verse 19. And so this is what we need to see. Now, here's what we need to understand. The Bible is clear that the sin virus has infected everything. A couple weekends ago, my family and I, while Steph was at Waco, the girls and I watched Ralph Breaks the Internet. Has anybody watched that? Okay, it's a cute cartoon. It's a fun little cartoon. Ralph decides that he's kind of ticked off that his friend is going to hang out in a game online instead of the arcade, that she should be hanging out with him. And so he decides that he's going to try and mess up this game and just put in this little virus. And he thinks it will just stay in this little game, and then she'll come hang out there and everything will be fine. But that's not the way viruses work, right? Even in our bodies, when viruses come, they don't just stay located. Their goal is to attack as much as they can. And what happens in this is, it's cute how they depict the internet in a cartoon, but literally it spreads everywhere and takes down everything. And you see all the big ones, Google, Amazon, everything, just being taken and eaten by this now huge virus monster. And it's taken over the world of the internet, at least, right? In a cartoon. But this is really the impact that sin has. Sometimes we like to minimize its effect, but what Paul says, and if you look at the language of this passage, is that when Adam sinned, the virus of sin came in and it infected everything. That's why if you go back in Romans 8, it says even our world itself, the physical world around us, groans in the pain and under the weight of sin. So there is not a single aspect of our world that sin has not affected. And so it makes sense that it's infected all the human beings after that. And what we see here is that humanity is more sinful than they care to admit. oftentimes, if you talk to people on the street or you talk to your friends and your neighbors, most of us would like to say, well, I'm actually a pretty good person, right? Like, that's the way we like to describe ourselves. We don't introduce ourselves as, hey, I'm Brad, the messed up sinner who's still a pastor by the grace of God, and let me rattle off all the ways that I'm a miserable failure at life, right? That's not exactly the kind of thing. If I did that to you, matter of fact, some of you may be going, whoa, that was a little strong right there. But this is the way that Paul describes us in this moment. Now, I want you to think about what's your dirtiest job? I don't know how many of you guys, again, I'm showing my age here, but Mike Rowe used to have that show called The Dirtiest Job, where he would go and do all the grunt work. Now, I can tell you the dirtiest job I have ever done is cleaning out a corn crib. Now, I don't see too many of these in Washington, but if you drive around the Midwest where I grew up in Iowa, you'd see these red buildings. My grandpa had one, my folks have one, and my neighbor had one. And back in the 20s and 30s and late 1900s, when they picked corn by the ear, they would take these augers and they would fill them on the top, and then they would fill these different areas with corn. And there were slats in there, so the wind would kind of dry it out, and they would store the corn before they would feed it to their animals. And so it gets dusty and dirty in there. And my neighbor came over when I was in eighth grade and asked my folks if it was okay if they could hire me to help him clean out his corn crib. Now, I will not forget even walking into his house. It was two single guys who didn't take very good care of it, who, when I walked in, the floorboard is literally rotten. There's like a muddy path to their table. Their dishes were dirty. So that's what their house looked like. So imagine what their corn crib looked like. I can tell you it was not pretty. And this is not a fun job, because usually what happens is you have to open these little slats that are the small opening, and there's a little auger there. Now, if you were fancy and you had one of the newer ones, they had an auger all the way down, but he didn't have that. He had the little ones right there where you put this little auger, and your job is to open it up, and you got to kind of scoop the corn. And as you scoop the corn, it kind of, the dust is there. And it was a hot summer day, and you have to climb in then once you get enough room and get that corn in, and you got to get on top and try and push it all down and scoop it all in there. And you are literally just breathing in dust and dirt and grime. And in the heat of an Iowa hot, humid day, where do you think that dirt and grime sticks to? It's like your face. I mean, this isn't a photo of me there. It's a photo of Mark Rowe, but this is the way I felt. Thankfully, I had glasses on, but when I walked into my house, my mom thought I had a tan line when actually it was a dirt line, right? I mean, because the dirt had just stuck to me that bad. And she made me rinse off outside in the hose and rinse off all my clothes before I could even get in the shower. But I won't lie to you, I found dirt, and it took me like weeks before I actually felt that I was clean, right? This is the image that Paul wants us to have of ourselves. It's not a flattering image. It's not one that we like to portray. But what he says is that our whole entire world, yes, there is still the image of God in everyone. That is the good that we see in our world and that. But there is also this element of sin that has tainted us and made us more dirty than we would care to admit. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make in this text. He's trying to say, hey, look, when Adam sinned, sin was a virus that took over all the world, and it has more of an effect on you than you realize. And you are more sinful and dirty than you know, spiritually, not just physically. And so when you look at this text, and when you think about the result of Adam, that's the image he wants us to have, of us being just more filthy than when we would care to admit. And there's a result of it, and that is condemnation and judgment. He says, consequently, just as one trust resulted in condemnation for all people, we don't like to talk about it. But the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the passage that we looked at last week in Romans 3, 23 and all the way through 25 and 26. And when we come to a text like this, this is what it says. It says that you and I are guilty of sin. We've created injustices against God, and that involves condemnation and judgment. Now, I know that this goes against what our culture believes, okay? Because if you listen to the world around us, most people will say that what our culture tells us is that, you know, my good deeds are better than my bad deeds. And there's two kind of ways that we deal with this. There's the kind of general thing. As long as I have more good deeds than bad deeds, then I'll get to heaven. I hear that all the time. But there's a religious side of this. Even a Christian kind of tweak on this that says, as long as I do everything that God called me to do, and I show him that I'm lovable enough, that yes, I've been marred by sin, but I'm doing all my work that I can to kind of clean myself off to show God that I'm lovable. Well, then I'm okay. I'll be okay. And I'll make my way back to God. Well, what the Bible tells us is that if we think that our good deeds outweigh our bad, and if we think that we, one, aren't bad at all and only good, then we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to a liar and his world is not in us. And so the way that the Bible describes it is, instead, it teaches us that we do more bad than good and we deserve condemnation. Now, some of us, we revolt against that. We don't like that. We don't like this idea that, you know what? My bad deeds really aren't that big of a deal. But as we said last week, any deed, no matter what it is an injustice against God's way of life and his laws and the way that he created this world. And it is an affront to him. In our small group on Wednesday, we talked about this. I mean, well, couldn't God just kind of, you know, look the other way and do that? Well, let me ask you this. If you had a loved one who was hurt, if you were hurt in an auto accident, or you had a loved one who had something terrible done to them, and the judge and the person goes up there and says, hey, I admit I did this, but look at all my other good deeds that I did. You should let me off the hook. And if the judge didn't make them pay the damage for you or didn't make them go to prison for what they did to your loved one, whether murder or abuse or something like that, would you say that judge is just, or would you say a tragedy has happened of injustice? I can tell you, I read the headlines, and any time somebody does anything and they're let off the hook, there are a flurry of articles that say an injustice has happened. This is not right. And those people understand what we're speaking here. They may not use God language here, but what they have is a sense of what justice is. And when injustice has been committed, it needs to be made right. And the only way that it can be made right is by punishment. Well, this is why a just God has to enact a punishment. He can't just look the other way. Because if he does that, then he's not just. And also, I want you to think about this. If he doesn't stay true to his word, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he's fickle and can overlook some things and not overlook others, then we're messing with a God that we can't even rely on. But when he's just and fair to everyone and give them the punishment they deserve, he's strong and we know that he's trustworthy. Now, we may not like the consequences of our actions and we may plead for mercy, but that's different than saying that he's not just and that he's not doing what he declares. So think about that. In our sins, we're the person who committed the crime and God is the just judge who can't just look the other way unless a punishment and a justice has happened. That's where we sit. But as we said last week, the good news is that Christ fixed that. At the cross, God's love and his justice come together because God didn't want us all to have to face the punishment that we deserved. And so he sent Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation was the big word that we used last week. And that's Christ's defining action that Paul's even highlighting here, that Christ died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God. Now, that's what we see here. When he says one righteous act, what he's kind of communicating is what he's communicated all throughout the book of Romans. And we're just jumping in here. But what he's saying is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory, but that Christ lived the sinless life that you and I expected to. And even though we didn't deserve judgment on the cross, he willfully laid down his life and he did it so that he would suffer the wrath of God and take the punishment that you and I deserve. And so a just God can say, I can let these guys go because the punishment has been enacted. That's the critical thing. The punishment has been paid. That's why we screamed at the end of the sermon, I'm debt free, right? Because our debt, our punishment that we owed God has been paid for. That's what the defining action of what Christ has said. Now, there's results. And that is unconditional grace and imputed righteousness. Now, I'm using some pretty big terms here, okay? I think we all understand unconditional grace. It means that we're getting what we don't deserve. But imputed righteousness is really the point of what he's trying to get at here. And I'll unpack this a bit, so just hang with me here. But it's what he's saying is the punishment or the punishment that Christ gave is given to us. It's credited to us. It's like if I had a bill of $1 million and some billionaire came in and said, I see what Brad's doing. I'm going to pay that $1 million for him. The debt's gone. And that credit, even though he can't pay it, even though it's not something he can do on his own, I'm going to pay it for him. That's kind of the sense of what Christ accomplished. And here, again, we have to deal with this text and see here. It's the payment is what Christ did on the cross, that he suffered the wrath of God. Now, a couple things we need to go. This is only given to those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. He talks about this in this passage. You see this contrast for those who put their hope and trust in Jesus. The overflow of many and the abundant grace of the gift of righteousness is what comes from Jesus. And so this is the text that we see here. This is the point. And when he says all in verse 8, he kind of flips back and forth. What he's talking about is all people, Jews and Gentiles. That's what the argument he actually made earlier in the book of Romans. And so it's not that Christ's death, it's sufficient for all people, but it's only credited to those who put their hope and trust in Jesus. And so, as I said, imputed righteousness means that the righteousness of Jesus is credited to Christians. Thus, they are justified, declared righteous. Romans 4, which is right before this, it says, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit for righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. See what I'm saying here? Just before, he makes it clear that it's not just everybody, but those who put their hope and trust in Jesus. But also, I want you to look at how many times he uses that word righteous in our text. I mean, I can go back to it here. Righteous, 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 righteous. It's like three or four times in there. And that's the result. That's the impact of what Christ has done. Now, there's a couple of ways that the Bible kind of goes about this, all right? The way that it describes it. That image that I had of the duck being dirty and it being cleansed is actually kind of a biblical term. I mean, there's a reason why Christians sing the song like we did, nothing, what can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus. I mean, if you think about that literally, it's like, I don't know how that works out. Well, what it means is that it's removed the dirt. It's removed the spiritual dirt and death and sin in us. And that we're given the righteousness of Christ. It's been credited to us. And the image that Isaiah uses is that we're clothed in white garments. Even though we're dirty and dusty, even though spiritually we're like that photo of Mike Rowe, or like I felt like when I had just come out of the corn crib with all the mud stuck to us, and even though God could say, you know what, you deserve justice for this, and this is going to separate us from me. When Christ came on the cross, he comes and extends the grace that we don't deserve. He embraces us in exactly our sinful state. That's what if you want to look at Romans 5, just earlier, it says that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, ungodly and powerless. It's in that condition that Christ died on the cross, and he puts this clothing of righteousness over top of us. That's the image that the Bible uses. Isaiah says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. You know, there's a reason why these stories of like Cinderella or even heroes who are like meek and mild and dirty and grimy, but all of a sudden somebody comes and gives them a superhero thing or a new gown, and there's just this difference. It taps into the story of Christ, what he did for us, where he provides us this new life by taking the dirt and grime away and putting on the new clothes of righteousness over top of us. If we were to use the image of the scale that I did before, that it shows that our bad deeds are greater than our good deeds. And because of that, we deserve God's justice because he sees our bad deeds. What it says happens is that Christ's righteousness covers all of our actions, our good deeds and our bad deeds. And so at the end of our life, or when Christ comes again, when God evaluates our life, all he sees is righteousness, not your righteousness or my righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that covers it. And so he can extend grace to us and no punishment is dispensed. Why? Because Christ's righteousness was credited to us. It was given to us. He paid the debt that we deserved. And that's why in 1 John 3:5 it says, "But you know that when he appeared, that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin." Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, "That God made him who knew no sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I want you to think about that. Because we kind of come at things from two different angles. One, we puff ourselves up and we kind of say, "Hey, my life's pretty good. I'm the guy with the scale where the good way outweighs the bad. And, you know, God needs to take notice of me. Look at my own righteousness." And these passages are an assault to that. Matter of fact, Isaiah, if you look at the handout that I gave you, I think it's Isaiah 64, says that your righteous deeds are like filthy rags, which are terrible. It's the things that they use to clean up menstrual cycles. Or it would be the rag that I used this morning to wipe up all the stuff that our baby goat, or our mother goat, had when we had the two kids this morning. Big day in the Voss family, right? Not exactly something you want to be playing with, though, right? And he says that that's what our good deeds are like. So when we puff ourselves up and say, "Hey, look at what I've done," this passage should sober us up and say, "You're right. We have done good deeds that God prepared for us in advance to do," is what the passage Ephesians 10 tells us. And they're not as good as we think. Our bad deeds actually weigh us down more than what we think. So if we come kind of cocky and arrogant, like we have our life all figured out and everybody else needs to kind of, you know, just sit in us in awe and wonder of what we've done, or that when we come to people, we think that they're a little bit more dirty than us and they're a little bit below us, this passage says, no, no, no. Since that effect on all of us, it should sober us. It should humble us. On the flip side, there's some of us that we come, man, we know that we've messed up. We can give you a litany of all our sins. We feel the weight of that scale that says all our bad things. The devil actually uses accusation to weigh us down and make us think that we're unlovable to God. And in that passage, and what Paul says right ahead of this, I mean, just look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. It says that it's exactly in that state, while you were powerless, while you were sinful, while you were ungodly and an enemy of God, when you are at your worst state, when you feel the emotional weight and the dirtiness of your worst sin, it's exactly in that state that Christ came to you and died for you. Look, God's aware of your sin. But here's the beauty of this passage. He paid the debt for that sin and covered it with his righteousness. And so when God views you, he doesn't view you as your dirty self and your sinful self. Rather, he views you through the lens of Christ and what Christ has done. That's a powerful thing. He doesn't view us as we are, but rather he views us through the lens of Christ that cleanses us. It's Christ's righteousness that he views. And so we don't have judgment. And so what we're given, Romans 5:21 says, is eternal life with God. We're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about reconciliation. But when the punishment has been taken, when the sin that could easily separate us has been dealt with by Christ's righteousness, what that allows us to do is come closer to God. And that's what Christ accomplished. He allows us not just to not face judgment, but to actually come into the presence of the holy God and have a relationship with him, not just temporarily, but for eternity. That's why Romans 5:21 says that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to feel the weight of that. I want you to feel the weight of what Christ, what Paul is saying here. That you and I are sinners. We're helpless, actually. That image of the duck that's been totally consumed by the oil, or the otter that's been consumed by the oil, and if the oil is actually all around them, it keeps their fur from functioning, and for it will literally cause them death, is exactly the state that you and I are in. And we are powerless to fix it on our own. There are not enough good deeds we can do. That otter may lick a few things, but it can't have the power to get all of the oil off fast enough. The duck, the same thing. But what this passage teaches us, that God saw us in that state. And rather than just turning his nose to us, or rather than treating us as we deserve, he could just say, hey, you messed up. You deserve this. He reached down through the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And he provided us the cleansing that we need. And the way that we get that is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way the sin and the guilt and the condemnation and the dirtiness and the sinfulness and the brokenness of our life can be dealt with. Now, God in his mercy can help us overcome sin. That's one of the things we looked at with triumph. He can have its grip have less of an impact on us by the grace of God, and we need to celebrate that. But if we think we can fix it on our own, through our good deeds, then this passage tells us that we're mistaken. But God in his grace saw us in that dirty state. He sent Christ to wash us and remove that and to give us the new life that comes from it. And what Paul says in this passage is that if through faith in Jesus Christ, all that is removed and we're now able to walk freely into this new life. Because we're cleansed through the blood of Christ. And it has nothing to do with what we've done. But rather, as Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, that it is a pure gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, so that none can boast. It's a gift of God. The righteousness of God, the act of God, is a pure gift. And so when we sin, we remind ourselves that God doesn't view us. He's aware of our sin, but he doesn't treat us as our sin deserves, because it's the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And this is where our hope comes from. He took the punishment so that we don't have to. And he gives us that cleansing righteousness so that God doesn't give us the judgment we deserve. And instead, we can have that new life. That's where our hope is found. And so today, if you haven't put your hope and trust in Jesus, I encourage you to do that, to wrestle through what the Bible says. It's a process, okay? I mean, it's a process that you wrestle through. One, is the Bible actually true? Is it trustworthy? And then to learn what the Bible actually says about Jesus compared to what the culture around us tells us about Jesus, or what it says about ourselves. But I encourage you to read passages like this. Talk to people who put their hope and trust in Jesus, and make sure that your understanding is really what the Bible teaches. And for those of you who have put your hope and trust in Jesus, who recognize, you know what, you are broken and more messed up than we would care to admit, and all of us are in that category, we need to celebrate the fact that our hope and our righteousness and our ability to have eternal life with God is not based on what we did, but rather the free gift of righteousness that God gave us through Christ himself. And we need to celebrate that, that even though we deserve death, and our sin would keep us in that state, Christ came, and through the actions on the cross and the payment that had been paid, he credited us with righteousness and he cleansed us. And in that cleansing gives us new life with God. That is the hope that we have for eternity. Let's pray.